Let us look together this afternoon at Romans chapter 12. We have been working through this chapter for several weeks here, and we come to the ninth verse, particularly the last part of the verse, the last sentence, Romans 12, 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we always stand in need of your help. Without you, we can do nothing. And if any good is accomplished here today, it will only be by your hand and by your voice. And so work in us, we pray, work effectually and for your glory. Give us hearing ears, receptive hearts, obedient wills. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The instruction given here in Romans 12, 9 is instruction for a renewed heart, a regenerate heart, a heart that knows the mercies of God, according to verse 1. The imperatives here in Romans 12 are based upon the mercies of God that have been revealed to us and actively at work in us by the Spirit of God as we endeavor by His grace to do the will of God, as is mentioned there in verse 2. I emphasize this because to give something like verse 9 to one who is unregenerate is to get the cart before the horse. The biblical command to the unregenerate, first and foremost, is repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. Find righteousness, perfect righteousness, in Him. And then with the renewed heart that He gives, we face instruction like, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Now, it is true that the unbeliever is unable to believe and repent as much as he is unable to abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good. But the biblical order is repentance and faith. The unbeliever is pointed away from himself, outside of himself, and to Christ before coming to instructions like these. This is for you and me, child of God, believer in Christ, those who know the mercies of God, saving mercies, redeeming mercies. So, as we looked at verse 9, the first part of verse 9 last time, we considered that this verse it comes in the context here and in the flow of the argument or the flow of the duties as overriding principles that govern all of our conduct. Before going on to other more specific relationships in verse 10 and following. What we have here in verse 9 governs all of our conduct in all of our relationships. And we saw the first part of the verse there, let love be without dissimulation, without being feigned, without being a disguise for a heart of something less than love. And we are to be sincere and genuine in our love to God, certainly, and our love to our neighbor as well, as is stated in those two great commandments. Now we come to this part of the verse that, in a way, is still speaking of our affections. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. I wonder if anyone in Rome, when they received this letter and it was for the first time read publicly in the assembly, they didn't open their Bibles and turn to Romans like we do. They all gathered and listened to the reading. You can imagine how they listened carefully and listened to every word. And no telling how many times the letter was read over and over again because they wanted to hear it again and so on. But you wonder if when they heard something like, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, if anyone there was tempted to say, really? That simple? Don't we already know that? Do we need to be told that? Isn't it all too obvious? Isn't that all throughout the Old Testament? Well, I hope there was no one there like that. And I hope that there is none of us today in our ignorance and arrogance who comes to a simple verse like this with that attitude. Of course I know that I must hate what is evil and love and cleave to what is good. Remember, these words were addressed to those who in chapter 1 are called saints at Rome. No doubt they needed to be told, and no doubt we need to be told. The Spirit of God inspired Paul to write nothing unnecessary, nothing superfluous. The simplest principles like these need to be repeated, reiterated, reinforced again and again. I suppose if you never sin, you may overlook this part of the verse. But as long as we keep sinning in any fashion, we need this reminder. Only in heaven will this instruction be unnecessary and obsolete. And as long as we are on earth, no matter how mature and experienced and how much insight we have, we still need to hear this. So, we look at it here together today. Let me first just speak a little bit concerning the wording here. None of these words are particularly difficult. There are obviously two pairs of opposites here. Let's begin with the adjectives, first of all, evil and good. Evil, of course, is what is bad, what is against God's character, what is against God's revealed will. Or it is that which would tend to be against God's character and God's revealed will. The word evil here is also translated wicked sometimes in the New Testament. abhor what is wicked. On the other hand, the opposite word is good. Good. Excellent. Upright. Honorable. Those would be synonyms for the word good. And then we have the action words here. They function like verbs, but they are actually participles. The first is abhor. This means to hate. And it has a prefix that kind of intensifies the hatred. To utterly detest, we might say. The very word paints a picture of an intense recoiling against something. To be in horror, we might say. And our English word kind of reflects that Latin term, horror. To abhor. To be utterly repulsed. This is the only time this term is used in this way, or used with this prefix in the New Testament. And then the opposite reaction is cleave to. And this simply means to bring together, to join together. In fact, it's the word that is used in various places, as when Paul came, or Saul of Tarsus, after his conversion, comes to Jerusalem and wants to join himself to the disciples and so on. That's this word, cleave, to cement together. It's like glue, to fasten. And so to cling or to cleave, to hold fast. Well, these are all simple terms. Nothing difficult to understand here. We must have and cultivate a disposition that is dead set against sin and is decidedly toward godliness. The lines are clearly drawn here. Next, let me read to you some passages, mostly from the Old Testament, that show this same stark contrast that we see here in our text. Several of these are in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 34:14, we read, "Depart from evil and do good." There's the same thing, just stated in slightly different terms. Depart from evil and do good. And of course, that is quoted in the New Testament in 1 Peter 3. "He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil." And that eschew means to avoid and get out of the way, or go out of the way concerning evil. And do good. Let him seek peace and ensue or pursue, follow after it. Again, in Psalm 45, we see the same contrast. And of course, this is a messianic psalm. All the psalms are messianic, but this verse especially shows us our Savior. "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." The lines are drawn. The lines were clearly drawn in the heart and life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, "Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And I remind you, that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 with clear reference to Christ. Again, Psalm 97:10. "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Hate there is the action word. The verse is not making a statement, it's giving a command. Ye that love the Lord must hate evil. And again in Psalm 119, 163, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. It really is striking how often we see this contrast drawn. Let me give you one more from the book of Amos. And of course, this is given to the rebellious nation, the people of God, and calls for their contrition and their repentance. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. So these are some Old Testament passages, even a couple quoted in the New Testament, that say the same thing as our text. Now, in the time that remains here, I just want to make several observations on this sentence with two clauses: abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. There's nothing difficult about the grammar and the wording and even the principle here as to understanding it. The difficulty comes in living it. The difficulty comes in obedience. And so the first observation is this. Just as the first part of the verse speaks of disposition put into action, so likewise here. We mentioned this last time. Verse 9 is not addressing that which is inward alone, but that which guides and governs our action without. We need the disposition of love to be put into action, and the action must be flowing from the disposition. Otherwise, it is fake, dissimulated. So likewise here. We are to have this disposition of abhorring, hating on the one hand what is evil, cleaving to that which is good on the other. And that disposition, that inward disposition, must be put then into action. Simply endeavoring to make a show of the action apart from the inward disposition is the very definition of hypocrisy. Play acting. The actor on the stage, playing a part to impress people. God knows our heart. And as we look at the first part of the verse, we may fool others into thinking that we love, but we never fool God. And so it is with this part of the verse as well. There must be the inward disposition that is addressed first, and then the action that follows. If the attitude is right, the action will follow. God is more concerned about our attitude for that reason. If our attitude is right, the action will follow. On the other hand, if we only endeavor to have outward action right while our attitude is wrong, then we are guilty of the dissimulation that the first part of the verse speaks of. We must not simply obey outward norms of the Christian life. But we must have the inward heart that brings about those norms of behavior. If we don't have the inward disposition, then ultimately the outward action will not be sustainable. And we will end up eventually, sooner or later, abandoning the norms of the Christian life and of godliness. And as I say that, I mean, I can think of case after case after case. I know you can too. How heartbreaking it is to see that happen. Let me give you a couple of good quotations here from others. The first is from Martin Lloyd-Jones on this point of the outward obedience flowing from the heart. He says, the apostle tells us that we must not merely not do things that are wrong and evil. We must hate them. Now that does get to the heart of things, doesn't it? It is possible, he goes on to say, for someone to avoid doing evil things while having a great pleasure in them, in his mind and in his imagination. If that is his position, he is not abhorring evil. It is not merely that we keep on the right side of the law by not doing the wrong thing, but we find evil revolting. And that word revolting is it captures the spirit of this word abhor here in our text. I remember somewhere else Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about people when they would get their daily newspaper would turn to the gossip columns first of all and read all of the juicy details of public life. And he said they wouldn't dare do those things themselves, but they enjoy reading about others. That, my friends, is not what Romans 12:9 calls us to. Abhor that which is evil. Let me give it to you again in the words of an older writer, Robert Haldane. He says, Christians are not to be satisfied with abstaining from what is evil and practicing what is good. The affections of their minds should be in unison with their duty. They should hate as well as avoid what is sinful, and love as well as practice what is good. We thus learn that we are accountable to God for the state of our minds as well as for our external conduct. End of quote. Well, now we're beginning to see the point here in our text. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. A second observation is this. It is an exercise in futility to hate sin apart from loving holiness. These two must go together. Paul doesn't simply say, abhor what is evil. End of sentence. The other side of the coin must be present and must be in operation. Cleave to that which is good. It has been too much of a tendency in fundamentalism to have the negative only. Stay away from evil, or even abhor what is evil. But we see that that's only half of the total picture here. There must be the positive, and there is the positive duty to cleave to what is good. If we only have the negative, we may easily descend into kind of a checklist mentality. Well, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that, so I must be fine. Well, on the other hand, what's on the positive side? Is there the cleaving to that which is good? The apostle says it later, and we'll come to it, God willing, in a few more weeks, down in verse 21. This, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. A battle against evil in and of itself will fail unless we overcome it with good. The love of good is the antidote to the love of sin. Only a heart for God can deliver from a heart for sin. And there's nothing that motivates like love. So much of shallow Christianity or professed Christianity operates on the basis of guilt, embarrassment, shame, fear of punishment, and so on. The biblical model is, first and foremost, the motivation of love. Love for God. Love for that which is like God. Love for that which is good. And the only way to overcome evil is with good. Our heart must be moved by God's heart. And I point you back once again to verse 1. It is based upon the mercies of God that have been extended to us that these commands and instructions come to us. His mercies make a reasonable demand upon us. His mercies demand this response from us. It is because He is so good and that we love what He loves that enables us to abhor what is evil. We sang that hymn a moment ago. Everlasting love demands an everlasting song from me. And we might add, it not only demands an everlasting song, it demands everlasting obedience. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, not by the threatenings of God, but by the mercies of God. A third observation is this. We must have God in view for there to be true godliness. You can't have godliness without God. The very terms require that, do they not? If we only have man in view as our motivation for doing what's right or trying to do what's right, then we have a poor substitute for the true reality. We have nothing but moralism instead of holiness. An atheist may argue for moralism on the basis of fellow man, and, you know, some maybe watered down, modified version of the golden rule, residual from common grace. But only Christians, only those who've been renewed, only those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who know by experience the mercies of God, can argue for godliness as the privilege and duty of the redeemed. Fourthly, for natural man. The phrases here in our text are reversed. In our natural state, in Adam, we abhor what is good, and we cleave to that which is evil. And that's why we need redemption. That's why we need a new heart. We need the mercies of God. Only grace, only God's grace can radically reverse our natural trend so that we abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good. And that leads me right into the fifth observation here, and that is this. This text describes both what is already true in a definitive sense. The Christian, the true Christian, every true Christian may be described in this way. He is one who hates evil and loves or cleaves to the good. But this text also gives us a duty, a privilege, we should really count it a privilege, that is to be sought after and maintained and continually strengthened. While it is true in a once and for all sense, in a definitive sense, that we have come by God's saving grace to abhor what is evil and to cleave to what is good, there is still a duty required of us concerning these things. And we need to be encouraged and admonished in this way. We need to be constantly vigilant. The moment you let down your guard, you're in trouble. The moment you think, well, I'm in a safe place, I'm where I need to be now, take heed, lest you fall. Another observation is this, and these kind of all go together here. There is an ongoing battle against evil and for obedience, uprightness, godliness, use whatever term you wish. There is this battle in the soul of every believer. And that's why we need the exhortation here. It is not a practice run. It is the real warfare. There is no room for compromise with evil. There is no place for a prisoner to be sustained and maintained. You know, you read in history of warfare, how that sometimes there is an opportunity given for the enemy to surrender. And if you surrender, you'll be taken prisoner. You'll be allowed to live. But if you don't surrender by this point, then at least in one instance I'm thinking of, the message that was sent was, no quarter. No quarter. And what that meant was, there will be no prisoners taken. Everyone will be killed. Beloved, that is the attitude that we must have toward evil. We don't take any evil as a prisoner to house, to feed, to keep from starving to death. Sometimes you come to a little community or a municipality and they have a sign posted that says, Here's the speed limit, zero tolerance. That is the attitude that we must have toward sin. In every instance. No tolerance. No half measures. I like to use this illustration. I grew up hearing, and it was such a thing to hear day after day on the news, I just thought this was normal. Well, so many soldiers have been killed in Vietnam in action today. Come to find out, we were involved in what was called a war of containment. And a war of containment is when you're determined not to destroy the enemy, but just to keep him within certain bounds. And say, now, as long as you stay within these bounds, then we'll let you live your life. The Christian warfare is no war of containment. There is no spiritual enemy to our souls, no evil, no sin that we simply contain and keep it under control, but rather we destroy by God's grace. I'll give you one more illustration. I have heard of a man who had his little baby pet python. And he liked to play games with the python. He would let the python, wrap around him, and then he would unwrap him. The python grew. The man didn't realize that the python was playing along for a while. And one day, he lets the python wrap around him, and he can't unwind it. And he's crushed to death. And so it is with the sin that we entertain. The little sin that we think we have under control, that can be tolerated in small batches, it will undoubtedly destroy your usefulness for the Lord, if not your soul altogether. And so, we must be in an all-out warfare against sin and for righteousness. Don't play with fire. Extinguish it. And live unto God and for His glory. I want to close this afternoon with reading a passage from the Psalms. Will you turn with me? Because this is such a, we might say, an enlargement in some ways of what we have in our text. Psalm 101. A Psalm of David. And just notice how parallel this is to what we've considered here from Romans 12 today. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? Notice what he says next. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. David here is concerned about what goes on under his own roof. And, of course, the significance of this is he's the king of the nation of Israel, and he must set an example. And what he's saying here is that he wants uprightness and justice to reign in all of his realm. And for that to be true, it must begin in his house, in his own family, under his own roof. Or as the saying goes, piety begins at home. I will walk with, it's awfully easy to say, well, as long as I'm out in public, I've got to be careful and watch my steps. But when I'm at home, I can let my guard down and have a little war of containment. He goes on to say in verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Well, we can certainly apply that to our world today with all of the technology that we have and the availability of pornography and every kind of wickedness. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. We have some of the very same or similar terms here as in our text, don't we? Not cleaving to evil, but cleaving to good. He goes on, verse 4, a froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. He's concerned here about the company that he keeps. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. David wanted to have a godly nation and kingdom, and it begins in his own house. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. He wants to keep the best company that he can, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. There's repeated emphasis here upon companions. Beloved, let us be careful of the company that we keep. Yes, we must let our light shine in the darkness, and we must have contact with the darkness to reveal the light. But just remember this. As we saw this morning, when Peter was at the enemy's fire, he began to talk like them. And let us make sure that it is we who are influencing the lost and not the reverse. None of those people around that fire that day began to sing the praises of Jesus, did they? No, it worked in reverse. It was Peter that began to talk like they were talking. Well, I just read this psalm as an example, and that gives us even some particulars of how we need a love that cleaves to that which is good, and a hatred that abhors that which is evil. Let us pray for a heart of holiness. Let us pray for a holy heart. Do we really need to be told? Isn't it all too obvious? No, we need to be told. And we need to hear it again and again. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. May God help us.